Psalms 19, 1 through 4, says that the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord in this way. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim, and each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that means that the whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. Are we seeing it? It's clearly full. We may not see it, but it is full. And those who have eyes to see, see it. Now the Hebrew word for here, for glory here, is kavod. It has the idea of an abundance, honor, splendor, grandeur, riches. It can be external, or it can be the wealth of circumstances. It can mean awesome and reputation. And this is the idea that is expressed in Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him rulers over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. You know, Jesus referred himself to himself as the Son of Man. Yes. You know what I'm wondering if he was doing in that? I am the one who God intended to be made. I am the man that God made. Yes. I'm the Son of Man, the one that the Lord crowned with glory. This is, all other mankind had fallen into corruption, but here is a man, fully man, that God had made like he had originally desired for men to be. Christ, the Son of Man. Yeah, Rudy.
The prophet Ezekiel was also called Son of Man.
Right. He sure was. That's right. Now, it's interesting, the Greek word, you can see here in the, toward the middle of the page here, the Greek word for glory is the word doxa. You've heard the term doxology. Yeah. It's the song that we used to sing growing up in church, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below, praise him ye heavenly hosts, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Well, the word doxa comes from the Greek root family dokeo, which means to think. So the idea of glory and the word doxa is something that so arrests your attention that it causes you to think about it. You focus on it and to try to understand it. It's something that grabs your attention and holds it so that you're thinking about it. And that's the idea of the Greek word doxa, glory. So we see that the earth is filled with things of splendor, grandeur, riches, and things that capture our attention and cause us to think about the ability, the knowledge, the wisdom, and power of the one who created them.
Yes.
beholding and thinking upon the displays of God's wisdom and power is contemplating his glory. So the earth is filled with things that are created and designed to do this very thing, to cause us to think upon them. And in thinking upon them, we see the incredible wisdom and power and ability and creativity of God the Creator. And Paul so knew that this was the reason for created things, that he wrote in Romans chapter 1, here at the bottom of page 1, verses 18 and 20, Romans 1, 18 to 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, what truth do you think they're suppressing? How about this truth? What the heavens are declaring, what the skies are proclaiming day after day, and what the nights are displaying, that God's power and his ability and his wisdom and his understanding are on display, but men are suppressing that and saying, we can't know there's a God. These are just things that come about by a process we can't explain. They call it natural selection, an undirected random processes. It is. In verse 19, it says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that these men who are suppressing the truth, even though the evidence is right there in front of them, they see it, they're without excuse." So on page 2, that question again, I addressed that. What truth is being suppressed? The truth of God's dynamic wisdom, power, and ability to create and to sustain the universe and all that's in it. And so although the universe and the earth is continually proclaiming God's power and ability, these men suppress the evidence and they develop all kinds of elaborate theories, don't they? Attempt to explain these complexities of life by using only natural processes. They don't want to say there's anything divine. They refuse to acknowledge that God created the heavens and the earth. He brought into being that from nothing. So this is what Paul was saying. Paul was saying that the visible things of creation provide undeniable proof. Yes. Undeniable proof to all mankind of the invisible creative power and ability of God. And this is obvious. You look at a beautiful painting and immediately, what do you think? The skill of the artist. You understand how skilled the artist was to be able to do that. You don't ever think it just happened by itself. So what, some paint fell out of the sky and happened to land on this canvas and it just happened to take this shape? No one thinks that. When you see how things are put together, you immediately know that the artist who put them together, it was his talent and his ability that you're looking at. So Paul continues here in same Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. Before I read those verses, let's back up just real quick. Paul does say that these men, they are without excuse. And the word without excuse means is they have no defense. They have no logical defense to explain their denial of the evidence. And we as Christians, we need to be humble, but we do not need to be intimidated by this theory of evolution. This theory that it all began with some big bang, not directed by anything. It just merely natural processes. And after billions and billions of years, somewhere back, the earth actually cooled and actually formed, and then water happened, and then out of some primordial soup, these proteins kind of came together and formed the first organic living thing. And from that simple organic living thing, single-celled organism, came everything we see, all forms of life we see now. That is a theory that is just man-made pride in the brain and a denial of the evidence that God has really set forth. So Paul goes on in verse 21 and 23, because they knew God, or although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, I have a thought about this portion of the passage, that this particular portion of what Paul's saying might refer to the people of Israel, because they knew God. God had revealed himself to the fathers, to Enoch, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. God had redeemed the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt and called them into covenant with himself, gave them his laws. Other nations didn't have that revelation. And we see in Jeremiah chapter 2, this is what the Lord told Jeremiah in verses 10 through 13 of Jeremiah chapter 2. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods? See, that was the question then. No, these other nations didn't change their gods. They kept the gods that they thought, they weren't right, but they at least kept what they thought was God, which are not God. But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. You see, change their glory, the glory of the invisible God, for images. That seems to describe the people of Israel most clearly. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So that's what I think refers to God's people in particular, because they knew God. God revealed himself to them, and they were the only ones who were expressly forbidden, thou shalt make of me no graven image. Do not attempt to represent who I am by anything you imagine and create with your hands. But they exchanged what they knew for graven images and became like them. And you know, the Lord said over and over, all who make them shall become like them, deaf and dumb. They can't speak, they can't see, and that's what happens when we develop these madman theories, because you know, after all, a graven image begins in one's imagination. You imagine what God would be like and how he would be represented. So you use your imagination, you picture something, and you create an image according to your imagination. And it is vain. It's such a vain thing. Yes, brother.
And it is really sad, because the Jews, they were experts in the law.
I know.
And also in the history. And yet, they allow themselves to follow
right.
the practices you are talking about.
Yes. And let me share with you a danger of particularly a group of people who has received knowledge about God.
Yes.
Look at what the very bottom of page 2 in your notes, 2 Peter chapter 2, 20-22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mud. So do you see, it's to know who God is and to turn away from what you have known is a far greater sin than not having known. Because God's judgment is based upon accountability. And Peter actually says it here. It would have been better not to have known than having known to turn away. So why would he say that the latter end is worse than the first? Well, in the first, you didn't know and you're ignorant. But once God has revealed himself and made you known, he showed you mercy and he forgave you. And he brought you into relationship with himself. Well, having known that and having experienced his mercy and escaped the corruption of the world, knowing that and turning away, there's no hope. There's no reconciliation after that. The latter end is worse than the first. At the first, you could be saved out of that. But consciously rejecting God when you know is unpardonable. There's no pardon for that. That's something that I believe that we should not let any systematic theology undermine. We should take the warnings in Scripture as serious as they are, because there are some systematic theologies that churches have written and come together and men have agreed upon that just make passages like this meaningless. Well, that's really not talking about someone who's really knows the Lord. Well, Peter uses the term, it would have been better for them not to have known. They knew the Lord. We just take the warnings of the Bible for what they say. And Jesus himself underscored this same general truth about accountability being the foundation for God's judgment. Remember when he talks about the servants? Two servants. One servant who does not know his master's will and does not do it, he's only beaten with few blows. His punishment is less. But a servant who knows his master's will and does not do it is beaten with many blows. And then he adds, for to whom much is given, much is required. And so from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, the Revelation, you'll see that God's judgment on people has always been based upon accountability for what they know. He was never severe with his own people Israel until after the prophets had pled with them for years and years and years and made it very clear what they were doing wrong, pled with them to return to him. And once it became undeniably clear that they were refusing to receive correction, they just stiffened their neck and they rejected every attempt he made, then his judgments were severe. And it's difficult to even read the passages. Some people reject the Bible because they can't handle the severity of how God dealt with his own people. Sending foreign armies and laying siege to a city to the point to where they were eating the dead that had died from starvation. It was severe acts of God, but only for the extreme conscience rejection of his every attempt to turn them back to himself. Yes. And this is what Hebrews is saying here. Look here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that's what's critical here. If you sin intentionally, on purpose, consciously, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected, in the Greek it's atithemi, who said it not, to take out of its place, and that's not sinning because you were trying to keep it. This is a broad term. They rejected the entire law of Moses, and they decided, we're going to live like what we want. We're going to worship these idols. We're going to conform to how these people want to live. And so to do that, you simply had to reject the law of Moses. Now, in our day, people don't reject the law of Moses. They reject the scripture. Yes. What they do is they just decide, I am not going to live by the Bible anymore. And it is a conscience, intentional rejection. And so the Bible is no longer the lamp to their feet or a light to their path. It's they no longer hiding the word in their hearts that they may not sin against God. It is a conscience turning their back upon the scriptures so that they can live according to what they desire to do. And they even find support. They look for men and teachers who actually support these things. So this sin of the people here is they rejected the law of Moses. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That means acted in a way that is trampling upon Jesus' name, dragging it through the mud, making it meaningless, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And God will do this for the sake of his own name. So ultimately, God is love. But when people trample upon his name, when he is attempting to love them and show them mercy, what is he going to act upon? Here he is concerned for his name and he loves men. It's not always going to be, he's not going to be severe because he loves. There's going to come a time when though he is love, he will act for the sake of his name. That's why there is judgment. That's why the future of the world for the ungodly and those who refuse to repent and those who will not submit to the Lord will receive this kind of judgment. Don't forget Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the talents. Not in Matthew, but in the parable of the talents in Luke. Luke remembered, and remember, Luke did the investigation. So in Luke's investigation, when he was asking the disciples about that parable, here's what they remembered talking to Luke. They remembered that Jesus included in the parable that a man went off to be made king and a group of citizens followed him and said, we don't want this man to be king. And that the man had given servants talents and told them to be faithful when he would return. Well, the man did return, and after he finished dealing with the servants who had the talents, which is similar to Matthew. Luke adds something that Matthew doesn't have. After he finishes dealing with the servants, he says, and bring those who did not want me to be king and slay them in front of me. That is the severity that Jesus is predicting will happen for those who conscientiously refuse to submit to him as Lord. And this is his own words that we're going by. Now, I don't want that to be the focus of our study, but Paul makes this apparent. We don't see it as much in our English language as it is in the Greek, because when Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all men, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, The word there is just, it's a simmering. It's not the released fury. It's simmering. God simmers over this now. And someday, it's going to come like a flood that is released. The dam is going to break. And what God has been containing himself for many, many, many hundreds and hundreds of years, his wrath will break forth like a pent-up flood, and suddenly destruction will be swift and complete annihilation of the ungodly. And it's because of all that he has done, all the goodness he's shown to man, all the evidence he has provided for man. It's not arbitrary. It will be very judicial, righteous, and God is just in his judgment. So in the middle of page 3, I think we are, evidence of God's glory is on display everywhere on the earth, every day, and that evidence is a universal language heard by everyone. Every continent, every tribe, every people know from seeing the evidence that there is a God who created it. Everyone does. That's what Paul meant by day after day, creation makes its speech, and night after night, God's knowledge is displayed. And in addition to this, Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, described wisdom as a woman. Just to, it's called a personification.
Yes.
So that you could picture in your mind this elegant lady who goes out in attempting to influence men to turn from how they're living and listen to her. And here's what she says. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift her voice? She takes her stand. Look where she takes her stand. On the top of the high hill so that everyone can see. Beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entrance of the city. At the entrance of the doors. And what does she say? She says, to you, O men, I call. It's not just a man. She's calling to many. I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudent, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing is crooked or perverse in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Then this is the next chapter, Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom is personified again. Here's the woman again. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She's preparing this feast. She has mixed her wine. She has furnished her table. And she has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat my bread, drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. So what you see here, what is God doing? Why does he give these kind of illustrations? Why does he say creation is calling out every day, and every day during every night, knowledge is being displayed? And why is he saying that his wisdom is like a lady seen everywhere? At the highest point of the city, all where the paths meet, the very entrance to the city, so that everyone is going to hear. What he's establishing is, I am making myself known. So can I say something to you? All of us have family members, And if they're not walking in the Lord, it's not because they don't know. They don't want to see. They don't want to know.
That's it.
There is no excuse. Don't think. And now sin is deceitful. We can say that. So they've deceived themselves into an ignorance, but it is a self-imposed ignorance. They are willingly ignorant. And so don't think it's because they just don't know any better. The reason they do not know better is despite the fact that there's so much evidence of God's power everywhere, in every nation, every continent, every people, and that he causes his wisdom to be heard. They just don't want to listen. And it shows how much he wants to be known. That's the good thing to me. He wants to be known. He is not trying to hide from people. And we don't want to think that, because he could not hold men accountable if he had not gone to such lengths to make himself known. Done everything he could to make that. All right, page 4. Psalms 111, verses 1 through 4. And here's where we're going to end our Bible study on this note. Because knowing that God wants to be known, all we have to do is respond and seek him out. You know? Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Psalms 11, 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great. They are studied by all who have pleasure in them. I think the King James says they are pondered by all who have delight in them. The idea is they are sought out. That's the idea. The works of the Lord are sought out by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. And he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. I mean, they are there for us to recall. So sought out indicates that a person actively makes the time and effort to consider, to think about, and evaluate.
Yes.
All right, you make the time to do it. You choose to give what God has created a place in your mind to ponder it, study it, think about it, concentrate on it, so that you can get the message that is there in it. And so as we intentionally evaluate the qualities of the things that are visible that we can see, they reveal the attributes of the invisible God who created them. We get to know the author. We get to know the artist. We get to know the creator. We get to know the builder. We get to know the architect from studying what he has made, what he has painted, what he has built, what he has designed, what he has created, and the evidence of his wisdom, understanding, knowledge, skill, ability is overwhelming. When we stop to think about it and we don't numb ourselves by TV shows and other things that men do, you know, drugs and recreation and folly and sport, to just give their minds to these things, when we could spend time contemplating, getting to know who God is by thinking about and focusing on the evidence that he's left us for who he is. So let's just discuss in this last little part of our study, let's discuss how we can search out and evaluate the evidence of creation. So we can learn about and study about the diversity and complexity of animal life. Just animal life. Is there something for you to think about? You know, there are 8.7 million different forms of animal life. Now, I want you to think about this. One mind designed every one.
Yes.
Now, when you look at a new car, you love to study its features. And especially if you're interested in purchasing, is it a bike or, you know, whatever it is you're studying, you think about who made it and how it was made and what's special about what it's made. 8.7 million specifically designed forms of animal life.
Yes.
Every one of them amazing. Every one of them unique and special. And there's no end. There's no end. You can think of one almost continually now till the rest of your life, and you won't even get very far down the list. There's so much to think about when you, and especially if you study. And in our day and time, we have the help of social media. We have YouTube. We have History Channel. We have Science Channel. Of course, they're always spouting. A lot of those are their evolutionary theories, but you have chance to see things through media that your natural eyes would never have seen. You can see animals in the ocean, in the rivers. You can see animals from places on the earth that you don't have to visit anymore. There's no excuse for us not to ponder the amazing diversity of God's ability to actually design and create the animals he has done. Because when you think about something, someone thinking about it and deciding, I'm going to make it this way and bringing it about, who can do that? That's amazing. And when you ponder that, it does something in your heart and your spirit toward the Lord. You are thinking, what you're studying has caught your attention. You're thinking about it. That is glory. You're seeing God's glory, because his glory means you, oh, that's my thought. That's the creator. That's God. And that's what he's talking about. The earth is full of his glory.
Amen.
It's full.
Amen.
Everywhere you look, you see evidence of who he is. Just the animal life is just one example. Plant life. You can study the earth's plant life. There are 320,000 different species of plant life. You can study just the way plants are built, how they grow. It's just you could spend years just studying the different plants in your own yard. Studying. Everyone is this dynamically complex and amazing. You know, in the 1800s, when some of the early theories of evolution and natural selection were first written about and published, they did not have the ability to see how complex life was. Now, they keep thinking that they're going to come down to the base area and find it when they study cells. And the further they go, the more complex it appears. And they're actually beginning to think that they may actually discover an infinite complexity. That they'll never figure it all out. It's because they have so much more. They've developed so many more means to study in depth and see things that they couldn't see before. So another thing we can do is we can study the Earth's unique place within the context of our solar system. I enjoy doing this. And what I mean by our solar system, so you understand that, is that that's just our particular sun and the nine planets and their moons that are in this particular solar system. Remember, our solar system is just one little part of the Milky Way galaxy. It's just a small little section of this galaxy.
Yes.
But here's our solar system is so finely tuned. The Earth is in the exact place it needs to be distance-wise from the sun.
Yes.
It's in the exact orbital place. Even the big planets, Jupiter and Saturn, do a job. They're vacuum cleaners to keep all the asteroids that would come and could destroy the Earth. It's every single planet has its special role to help in our particular solar system. And you might wonder, you know, like, well, what's the odds of there being another one like us, you know? Well, this is what they say. Here's what happens. Because they see so many stars at first, they say, oh, it's got to be super likely because there's so many universes. But the more they understand how finely tuned our own solar system and how perfectly designed it is for life on Earth, the more they say it's unlikely that you'll ever find anything like this. Right now, they consider it to be a 1 in 60 billion chance. 1 in 60 billion that they could find another Earth-like planet that would be so favorable. Yeah, yeah. So they're going to be looking. Okay, and this they figure that you think, well, 1 in 60 billion is not a very likely chance. Well, you got to figure they estimate that there are 200 billion galaxies. That's all they can see so far. You know, they don't know how far they're going to be able to see. Cause that's what this new satellite is going to hopefully see even further. Right now, they think there's an estimate of about 200 billion galaxies. And how many stars would there be? They say 200 billion trillion. 200 billion trillion stars. And what they're saying is, what they're realizing is that the laws that comprise our universe and our solar system are so finely tuned that if they were off even a fraction that is hard to even express mathematically, if gravity was any stronger, it would suck all planets would be sucked back into each other. So the laws of energy and gravity and motion are so finely tuned that the mathematical probability that it could have just happened randomly is just, it's beyond, some atheists have come to the point to say it's not possible that it was not designed. They're calling it the finely tuned or the cosmological constant because these laws, and if you study it, and there are ways on YouTube that you can go and find certain Christian Science institutes that speak with experts, and they will show you. They're not afraid of the laws of physics, because what they see is they see the power and wisdom and glory and honor of God in it all.
Amen.
That's what they see.
Amen.
So when And basically, the reason I'm doing this is to encourage you in this way. When you begin to search out and study and focus on what the Lord has made, you're going to experience something that the writer of the song, How Great Thou Art, did. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then what happens? Then sings my soul. Because you're overwhelmed to think. Because when you start thinking that this was designed, I'm on a hot summer day, and the evaporation, that cool air blowing across your skin and you feel the cool. And just to think, someone designed that. That didn't happen. They designed that. Or that feeling of that warm blanket on a cold night. Someone designed that. You know, they designed soft and hard.
Brother.
Yes.
The scripture says, things that eyes have not seen, are prepared for those who love God.
Yeah, it's, and when we focus on searching these things out,
yes,
what it's going to lead you to do is where the writer of this hymn is, you're going to just say in your heart, how great. I mean, God is going to become great, yes, great to you.
Yes.
So this is what the scripture is saying. That's why I started the study tonight. The earth is filled with his glory. It's everywhere. The evidences, the visible things that he has made, complexity, diversity, intricacy, power, the elements that he has placed there.
Yes.
And one last thing, and we'll close in this particularly, as evidence, just consider man, what I consider man, mankind. Our own country was founded, you know, we became the United States. The colonies joined together and declared independence in the 1700s. So, not quite 300 years, 250, coming on 300 years. They were starting to sell the Americas, maybe the 350 years. So let's say we can at least look back and 300 years, same horses are here, same dogs, bird life. What have they done? What have they learned to do in 300 years? What have they learned to do? You see any animals performing surgeries? You see any animals making cars? And yet, one animal, man, in 300 years has gone from just continued to develop and continued to grow and has separated themselves in ability and knowledge and understanding and capability, leaps and bounds, leaps and bounds.
But if man is created in God's image, it cannot be an animal.
Well, we are a mammal. We are a mammal.
Yes.
And this affirms what the scripture says, Rudy, that man was made in God's image and likeness, and he was given dominion.
Yes.
You can see it. Yes. You can see it. Just don't be afraid to look. We did not come from some kind of line of monkeys that just kept getting smarter and smarter.
No.
I mean, look, men have been watching monkeys for thousands of years. They haven't changed, you know. And they think it's remarkable that a monkey can pick a stick up and stick it in an ant hole and ants get on it and eat it. Look at that, how great that is. And in the same length of time, mankind has gone to the moon.
Yes.
Mankind has developed cars that are so reliable that we can zip down the highway at 75 miles an hour and not even think about it. And we have power and combustion and fire and cooling all going on at the same time. It's incredible what men can do. And so that's just what I wanted to encourage us tonight is contemplate what God has made. Contemplate the evidence of his creation. And it may be a good place to start with your family members who no longer want to look at the Bible. Maybe they're not open to the scriptures. But man, can't you talk about the amazing complexity and diversity that is evident everywhere? Because more and more scientists are realizing they don't have the answer. And the likelihood that this dynamic creation that we're living in just came about by happenstance is not likely at all. We can't explain it. We don't have all the answers, but neither do they. Anyway, we just contemplate the glory of God.